Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. When you think of the word renewal, what pops into your head? Perhaps you think of wrinkle cream, right? TV, magazines are filled with these things, right? If you smear this goo on your face, then you're going to have this fresh face, you know, and wrinkle-free, all this kind of... I use the stuff every day. I don't know. That's a joke. I don't know who said that, but meet me in the parking lot. No. Perhaps you think of a marriage retreat. If you think of the word renewal, you know, can somebody please explain to me why we are living in a culture where apparently it's great to take a picture of somebody as they're jumping into the air? Okay, everybody get your cell phones ready. Ready? I don't know. I just don't understand why that's a big deal. But anyway, we take pictures of people jumping up into the air. And then perhaps maybe one of the things that you think of is social renewal, right? Our world is oftentimes having difficulty with a whole different host of issues, and we shake our heads sometimes, and we, in disgust, just say, what is going on in this world, and how can we fix it? How can things get better? Well, how do we as Christians think about renewal? Today, this sermon is going to be a little bit different. It's going to kind of operate on two different levels. If you have been attending a life group over the last few weeks, you know that we've been studying Ezra chapter 7, 7 through 10, in this whole series on how to study the Bible. And so I'm going to preach from Ezra chapter 7, 7 through 10 this morning. So that's kind of one level, okay? The other level is... as we do that, I'm going to kind of, as I share with you about what's going on in Ezra 7, 7 through 10, I'm going to walk you through the process of how to study it for yourself. I know that's kind of weird. This is weird. Usually what we do on a Sunday morning is we just work our way through a book of the Bible. And next week, we'll go back to that as we go back to Ecclesiastes until we get closer to Christmas. But what we're going to do today is we're going to work our way through Ezra chapter 7, verses 7 through 10, and I'm going to kind of work my way through how to study a passage of Scripture for yourself kind of at the same time, all right? So, the big question that we're going to draw today, because this is our last Sunday in this series on how to study the Bible, is why is it so important to draw conclusions from your study of God's Word? Another way of saying that would be, why is it so important to draw application? Conclusion, yes, but also application for your life from your study of God's Word. Let's take a minute right now before we get too far down the road and read it. So let's all stand in reverence of God's Word, and we will read together Ezra 7, 7 through 10. Actually, I'll read and you listen. Ezra 7, 7 through 10. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This ends the reading of the Lord of the Word of God. You may be seated. So, again, if you've been following along and you've been coming to Life Group, great. This is going to be maybe some review and maybe not for you. But for those of you that haven't been coming to a Life Group, this is what we've been doing over the last 4 or 5 weeks as we've been getting together and going through this passage of God's Word. The first thing that we do is we lay the foundation, lay the foundation. And how you do that really is to use the tools and the accessories that you have at your disposal good Bible commentaries, Bible dictionaries, whatever, and you try to get in your mind the overall big picture of what's going on in this book of the Bible. The other thing that you would do is you maybe read through the entire book of Ezra for yourself. Another thing that you might do is to actually take a piece of paper and a pen and write out this passage of God's Word. There's something that is very powerful about just, it's not powerful like in magical or mystical, but in stopping and slowing down and writing out word for word the text of God's Word. I don't know about for you, but I'm a little bit ADHD. Maybe it's because I drink too much coffee, but writing it out slows me down and forces me to look at it word for word for word. So as I got ready, as I looked at Ezra, here are some things that I saw as I looked at different Bible commentaries, different study Bibles. Here's some things that I learned. Ezra and Nehemiah were actually, in our English Bible, in the ESV Bible, it's two separate books of the Bible, but in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's one. It's treated as one document. Ezra and Nehemiah is one work. Now, historically, what was going on at the world at the time is that the Israelites had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and that happened around 586 BC. Now, if you remember, sometimes I need to remind myself of this, time goes backwards at zero, okay? So we're at 2018, okay? So if you go all the way back in time to the year one, you know, 586 BC is like 586 years before, you know, it goes the other direction. So this is 586 years before we get to zero, all right? So that gives you kind of, it was a long time ago, all right? Now, you can read, there's various parts of God's Word where you can go and read about the Babylonian captivity, but the events that are in Ezra are somewhat summarized at the tail end of 2 Chronicles 36, which is the last chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. It kind of tells you that, hey, there was a time when the people of Israel who were in captivity got to return back to Jerusalem. That's what's going on in Ezra. Now, the Babylonian captivity should have come as no surprise to the Israelites. It had been predicted by their prophets, the people that God was using to speak through to the people. I always like to tell people, and you're probably sick of this analogy, but the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, were like the dashboard warning light on your car, you know, that says check engine. And if you're like me and you ignore the check engine light, then pretty soon it's flashing at you, check engine, check engine. My mechanic probably doesn't want to hear that. But the Old Testament prophets were there, sent by God to say, listen, you're not living according to the law. You better repent. You have turned away from God to idols. You better repent. You better turn around. And some of these prophets delivered messages that said, you're going to be put into captivity. And even they were told that you're going to be put into captivity by the Babylonians. And even they were told that you're going to be put in captivity by the Babylonians for 70 years. This thing should not have come as a surprise to anyone, and yet to many in the Israelite camp, it caught them off guard. Well, the Babylonians did come, and they did put them into captivity, and during that captivity, the Babylonians, who had a foreign policy of exile, we're going to crush you as a people. We're going to defeat you, Israel, and then we're going to take your people and we're going to deport you to a foreign land and we're going to crush your culture. That was their foreign policy. After that time, during the time that they were in captivity, the Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonian Empire. And the Persians were, I don't know, this is a little bit of divine speculation, but they were a little bit more of a thoughtful people. And their foreign policy was a little bit different. Their foreign policy was, look, we don't care if you want to have your own cities and cultures and all that. As long as you're paying tribute and you're being submissive, we're fine. It was good politics. It was good policy. So in the opening parts of Ezra, we see Cyrus the Great issuing a decree to allow the people to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. That's primarily what Ezra is all about. And to rebuild the city walls, the defenses of the city. That's primarily what Nehemiah is all about. Israel had been taken captivity, and after the exile, the Persians had overthrown the Babylonians. They allowed them to come back. And Israel had spent some 70 years in the pagan culture of the Babylonians and the Persians. Now, I just want to pause here for a minute and say this. Again, this is all by way of laying a foundation for an understanding of what's going on in the book of Ezra. I want you to imagine that one of our enemies, one of our enemies as a church, Delaware Bible Church, comes in and they capture us as a church. I know this is a weird story, but just say they capture us as a church. Every single one of us, every man, woman, and child in this church is captive. And they destroy our church building, sell off our land, and they deport us to Las Vegas. I just picked that because it's indicative. I'm sure that there are more wicked cities in the United States of America than Las Vegas. But let's just say they deport us to Las Vegas for 70 years. Question. Do you think, by the way, during that 70-year period, we don't get to establish a church in Las Vegas. We're just there serving the Las Vegians, Las Vegasites, I don't know, whatever. Do you think that we as a people would change a bit if we're not allowed to gather? What impact do you think that would have on us as a people? Do you think that there would be any impact on, as we raise our children in the culture of Las Vegas, do you think there would be any impact on us as a people from living in that culture? I think there would be. I don't know exactly what it would look like, but I can assure you this, Delaware Bible Church, as we are constituted, first of all, 70 years from now, many of us, me included, are going to die off. And it's going to be my children that are going to be left, and their children that are going to be left. Second of all, not being able to gather and have fellowship with one another around God's word is going to change us, right? And not being able to, and being in the midst of a pagan culture where their belief system is completely different is going to change us. But imagine 70 years after Delaware Bible Church was captured, our building was destroyed, our land was sold off, we were deported to Las Vegas. Imagine 70 years later, my children got to come back. The government issued a decree, and we got to come back, and we got to rebuild this place. We got our land back, and we got to rebuild this place. Do you think that the spiritual leadership of Delaware Bible Church, whoever that might be then, is going to have a tough time getting things back on track? Yeah. You got to think about these things. These historical features help give shape and light and a little bit of context and understanding to what the text says. I'm guessing that by 70 years down the road, the Israelite people had become worldly. Their system of worship following the Old Testament law had been shut down when Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls, the city, the temple was destroyed. It was going to be a tough road for them to come back and to rebuild and to reestablish God as the number one thing in their lives. The book of Ezra opens, Cyrus the Great gives the Israelites permission to return and rebuild Jerusalem. This is also the event that ends 2 Chronicles. Zerubbabel is a man who leads the effort to return and rebuild the temple. Now, some of the things that are very confusing about Ezra is it doesn't always proceed in chronological order, and there are a couple of big time gaps in Ezra. As you read through this short book of the Bible, there's a few time gaps in there that make it kind of confusing about what's going on. For example, there's a work stoppage when the surrounding governors get a little bit anxious about the Israelites rebuilding their city. There's a work stoppage that lasts about 15 years. And from the time that the people start returning until the time Ezra shows up on the scene, from the time they complete the temple to the time Ezra shows up on the scene could be somewhere 50 years-ish. So, here's the basic outline. And again, as you are laying the foundation of studying a book of God's Word, it's good to kind of get an outline in your head of what's going on in the book. So here's an outline. The people of God returning to the land. That's roughly chapters 1 through 6. Another way of saying that would be God's hand restores. From there, the Word of God begins to be read by Ezra. The sin of God's people is revealed. God's Word is read to the people, and their sin is exposed. The law of God is read, and they're like, whoa, we've been doing all these things, and these things are actually against what God has to say. So another way of saying that would be God's Word reveals, and that's chapter 7 through roughly chapter 9. And then what we see finally is the people repent of their sins. They turn around from doing life their way and choose to do it God's way. Another way of saying that is God's people repent. God's hand restores, God's Word reveals, God's people repent. This is the overall big picture. As you're studying a book of God's Word, of the Bible, it's good to get in your head historically what's going on and read through the book actually a couple of times and get an outline in your head. So this is the foundation. The second thing that you want to do when you're studying a section of God's Word is you want to make some observations. So now we're just narrowing the focus down to Ezra chapter 7. That's the part where God's Word reveals in the outline. We're narrowing it down to Ezra 7, 7 through 10, and now all you need to do is ask the text a bunch of questions. You're reading through it, and you want to let your inquisitive mind go crazy and ask questions. So here are some of the questions I asked. You don't have to write these down. You can write down your questions. What's so important about Jerusalem? Who is this Artaxerxes guy? Who are these list of people that are coming back, and why are they important? Who is Ezra? Again, you don't have to write these down. What is significant about Babylonia? How long did it take for them to get to Jerusalem? Now, in the text, it tells us that, right? It's like a four-month period it takes for them to get back. Why is it so important that the good hand of God was on him? That seems to be something that's intentional. If you've taken a step back and you've read through the whole book of Ezra a few times, you're going to note that that phrase is uttered several times in different ways. The good hand of God was on him, the good hand of God was with him, whatever. Why is that such an important deal? And then why was Ezra so serious about the law of God? It says that he determined that he was going to study it, he was going to determine to do it, and he was going to teach it in Israel. Why is that all important? Now again, those questions that you ask yourself as you interrogate the text are only designed to help you in your personal study to pursue the answers to those questions. And I'm not going to go through all the answers that I got, but you'll kind of see how it develops as we go. But you want to just kind of pretend like you're a dummy for a minute and just write, what is this all about? Why is this important? What's going on? And then seek to find the answers to those questions to the best of your ability. Okay? So again, F is for foundations. This is part of the Focused 15 method that if you've been coming to Life Group, we're talking about. You know, you do each of these things for 15 minutes a day. F is for foundations. O is for observation. And then C is clarification. Now, again, don't write this down. But in the clarification stage, this is where you want to do some word studies. If you're a little bit old school, this is where you want to break out your Strong's Concordance, if you have a copy of that in your library. If you know how to use the internet and use a web browser, I would recommend places like theblueletterbible.org or preceptaustin.org. These websites have a plethora of word study helps, Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias that are free to you, even commentaries like Matthew Henry and John Calvin and other great dead people. These are good resources. Now, you always got to keep in mind, Matthew Henry is not God. John Calvin is not God. God's Word is inspired. The commentaries of God's Word are not. But these things are helpful in guiding us and helping us to think through from people who are very well studied what these passages of Scripture mean. But in clarification, you want to use a tool like the blueletterbible.org to go and, you know, you make a list of all the interesting words in the passage and you study them. Jerusalem, for example, is the center of the Israelite. It's the capital city of Israel when the kingdom was united. It is the capital city of Israel. It also is the location of the temple. And that was a very significant feature for in the Old Testament law for when people had to, when the Israelites had to gather and worship God at certain feasts and festival days, or they had to make a journey there to make sacrifices and atone for their sins. This was a very important place. Artaxerxes, who is this guy? Well, as is often the case in the Old Testament, Artaxerxes was also known as other names. One of those names that he was also known as was Ahasuerus. And if you've read the book of Esther, you might remember that Ahasuerus was the king who fired his wife, Queen Vashti, and he married Queen Esther, who was instrumental in rescuing or being used by God to rescue the Israelite people from slaughter. And so on and so forth. You can study all these different words. Whatever words pop out to you as being significant to your understanding, write them down and then use a study tool to try to figure out what they mean and why it's significant. It's significant. Sometimes it's going to be really like a fruitless effort. For example, if you go to the Blue Letter Bible and you go to this text of Scripture and you click on the word singers, guess what the definition is going to be in Hebrew? Someone who sings. Not helpful, right? The English word means the Hebrew word, whatever. It's not going to help you all that much. But if you go and, for example, you click on the word Babylonia, well, then here's something that's going to help a little bit. Not only is this the name of a city, you know, the capital of an empire, all this kind of stuff, but it'll take you back and it will help you recall from earlier in the Old Testament that when God confused the language of the people because they were trying to make a name for themselves, he called that place Babel, which means confusion. It adds some layers of meaning to the text. Why is that so important? Well, because the Babylonian people were not following God. They were following false gods. And so by being part of their culture, the people of Israel were probably getting swept into some confusion as to what is right, what is wrong, who is God, on all these things. The next step of the Bible study process, that was FOC. The U is utilization. And here is where you take your English copy of God's Word and you go into the margins if you have a study Bible, or even if you have a chain reference Bible. But in the margins or in the footnotes of your English copy of God's Word, you're going to find cross-references. And you take your Bible and you follow those cross-references and see if those things take you to places that will help you get a deeper understanding of what's going on. So, for example, here are some of the cross-references that I found in my ESV study Bible. By the phrase, some of the priests in verse 7, we see that takes us to Ezra 8, one chapter later, 1 through 14, and we see a genealogy of the people that are returning from Babylonia. Not a whole lot of help there, okay? Then in verse 7, under the word Levites, we see a reference to Ezra 8, 15 through 19, which is a list of Levites that returned with Ezra. It's a list of their family names and so on and so forth. Is it super helpful? No, it's not super helpful, but if you take a step back and look at it, you can see that when what it helps me to do in my mind is to realize that what's being written about in Ezra 7, 7 through 10 is real. It actually happened. In fact, there's a catalog over here of names of the individuals and the families that returned. So it's helpful. I don't know about you, but my curious mind was wondering, what is a temple servant? What does that even mean? Well, there's several cross-references in Ezra 7, 7 through 10 of that. One of them is Ezra 8, 17. The temple servants are mentioned there as ministers of the house of God. Well, that helps me. Okay, that these are folks that, as a minimum, I know, are assigned duties, some sort of duties at the temple. Well, that's kind of implied in their name, but there's other cross references too, like Ezra 8:20, where the temple servants are mentioned. It says, besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. Okay, so now we're getting a little bit more of a picture. These temple servants were set apart for a specific task, and that task was to be the gophers, the attendants of the Levites who were assigned the official priestly duties of the temple. And then it also takes us to Ezra 2:43, which gives us some actual names of some family names of these temple servants. Again, just to solidify in our minds the fact that these people were real. They had families. There's more cross references. For example, in verse 9, we see this phrase, the good hand of his God was on him. And that cross references to Ezra 7:6, which says, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. And the king granted him all that he asked for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. It's kind of a variation of that phrase. And that phrase is mentioned other places too. But one of the things that this helps me to understand, should help you to understand, is you have to ask yourself the question, why in the world would the Persian king allow this scribe, this priest Ezra, to go back to Israel, to go back to Jerusalem, and to begin to preach and teach the law of God? Well, there's an answer here. It's because God's hand was on the whole situation. His hand of providence was allowing that these kings do this. Now, listen, I know that this maybe seems a little bit unrealistic, but some of you older people in the room, and I'm 45, so older than me, I put myself in old. But some of you, has the government ever done something and then years later did the exact opposite? That's never happened, has it? Never. Not here in the United States. It happens all the time for reasons that are inexplicable. We can't explain them, right? And yet here we see a situation where the Babylonians carried this people off into captivity. That was their foreign policy. Then they were overthrown by the Persians, and their policy is no. In fact, not only should you go back and rebuild, we'll give you resources. Look at what God says. He gave them all that he asked. The king granted to Ezra all that he asked for. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. It's amazing. There's more, just a few more. In Ezra 7:10, beside the word and, there's a cross-reference to Ezra 7:25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who will judge all the people in the province beyond the river, that's Israel, and all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. Interesting. And then another cross-reference of that same verse, Deuteronomy 33:10. Here, what we have in Deuteronomy is Moses giving some of his last words and saying, this is the job of the Levites. The job of the Levites, picking it up right there in the middle of Deuteronomy 33, they shall teach with Jacob, another way of referring to Israel. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law, and they shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. In other words, the Levites were to be the keepers of God's word and the administrators of the worship of God. It's just helpful for us to see how this all links together. And then the last cross references are found in verse 10 under the word teach. Here we see a cross reference to 2 Chronicles 17:7. In the third year of his reign, he sent officials and all these people to teach in the cities of Judah. It also takes us to Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, kind of filling out in our minds the responsibility of the priests, the Levitical priests, to be the keepers of God's word. And then there's a few nuggets. There's at least one nugget in all these cross references that are so good. Look at this. In this verse, in my ESV study Bible, it cross-referenced to Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. This is Jesus talking. This is what he says. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. Compare that with Ezra. Ezra had set his heart to study the Word of God, to do the Word of God, and then to teach the Word of God, the law of the Lord in all of Israel. What this cross-reference helps us to see that by the time Jesus' day had emerged, you had a whole group of religious leaders who were teaching the Word, but they weren't living it out. They were not doing it. And Jesus found that to be very deplorable and corrupting to the people of Israel. So he said, observe whatever they tell you, but do not do the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. That's a very helpful cross-reference in understanding this text. And then finally, there's a cross-reference to Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8, and this is just an episode where Ezra gets up in front of the people on a platform behind some sort of a stand, and he teaches the law of God to the people and explains it to them in a way that they can understand. Very much what I'm doing with you now, teaching the word of the Lord and explaining what it means to us today. That's what Ezra was doing in Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8. So that's how you use those cross-references. Some of them are going to take you places that don't really matter. Some of those are going to be very important to your understanding of the passage. And then finally, this step that we're really at today, the fifth thing in the word focus is S, summation. So after having looked at all these things, after having looked at an overview of the book of Ezra, historically and theologically, after having observed what the text has to say and looking at some word studies and looking at some cross-references, how can we bring this all together? What is going on in Ezra 7, 7 through 10? Well, here's a few things that I have taken from the text that I think are clearly present there, which is God's providence was clearly visible in Israel. That phrase, the good hand of his God was on him. I want you to imagine that this whole church gets deported to Las Vegas for 70 years, and then we get the opportunity to come back. And I want you to imagine that we've been living there for so long that we've kind of acclimated a little bit to the culture and everything like that. And just the idea that within this church, and again, it'd be 70 years down the road, so it'd be my children, your children, their children, that there's one person that God has, in a special way, endowed with this desire, this deep desire to know the Word of God, to do it in his own life, and then to teach it to all of the people of his people, Israel. God's hand was clearly involved in this situation. The idea that the Israelites who were thrown into captivity by a foreign enemy were allowed to come back and reestablish themselves in the land and to rebuild the temple and realize the Israelites were totally helpless. They were captives. They were prisoners. They were slaves. There's no way that they should be able to go back to the land and rebuild their culture. But God's hand of providence is clearly visible in this situation, to allow them to return, to allow them to rebuild, to preserve the knowledge of his word in the person of Ezra. Second thing that we can make by summation is that Ezra's task was difficult, was a difficult one, but he did it anyway. I think we kind of glossed over that part about how long it took him to get from Babylonia back to Jerusalem. Did anybody hear me say 4 months? Anybody want to go with me on a camel ride for 4 months? Camping at night? Maybe they had a camel. I don't know what they had. They didn't have a Buick. They didn't have Southwest Airlines. It was a tough journey. Not only that, but once Ezra gets on the scene, he's got to take a people that have been like us living in Las Vegas for 70 years, and he's got to lead them in the teaching and the doing, the studying, the doing of God's law to help them to reestablish the worship the way that God had prescribed in the Old Testament, and so on and so forth. There were work stoppages where regional governors said, you got to stop for 15 years, and yet God allowed it to continue. Somewhere in all of this, if you read the entire book of Ezra, the situation politically went from this, no, you need to stop because you guys are going to be a danger to us, all the way to a future king of Persia who said, listen, we told you to rebuild, and if you don't, I'm going to pull a plank out of your house, and I'm going to impale you on it. If you read the whole book of Ezra, you'll remember that part. Well, how did that happen? God. The good hand of God was on them, and Ezra had a tough job to do, but he did it anyway. And then a third thing that we see in this text is that this is kind of, that Ezra 7, 7 through 10 was kind of a pivot point. They were living in this Persian culture. They were allowed to go back to Israel. But as Ezra began to expose them to the Word of God, their sins became, they became aware that they were sinning. And they chose to repent, to change their lives. The key to renewal of God's people was them giving attention to His Word. Folks, we're living in a broken time, in a broken culture. We are broken people. But our God, for some reason that is inexplainable to us, has taken folks like you and me, and He's woken us up to the understanding that we're sinners and that the wages of sin is death. He's woken us up because He's given us His Word. He's woken us up to the reality that we cannot follow enough rules to make ourselves righteous. We can't do it. The Old Testament Israelites failed. Jesus said that our righteousness has to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. Those were the religious elite of the day. And God has woken us up to the reality that He has sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to pay the penalty of sin, of our sin, your sin, my sin, on the cross, so that it's no longer about rules and regulations. It's about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And as we look at that, as we experience the love and the grace and the mercy that He's so richly and lavishly showered upon us, we are left a people who say to Him and to ourselves, oh God, You have loved us so much. How do You want us to live? And He has told us, I want you to gather. I want you to worship Me in song. I want you to read My Word, and I want you to share it with others. I want you to read My Word. I want you to learn to do it, and I want you to share it with others. Not because that's going to get you to heaven. I've already paid that penalty in full in Jesus Christ. Amen? But recognizing the love that I've poured out on you, I want you to come to Me in faith. This is God talking, not me. I want you to come to Me in faith, and I want you to experience true life by following My ways and becoming, and if you do that, I'll make you more like My Son, Jesus Christ. So, this is our life. We are sinners who have been saved by the grace of God, and we are invited into a life that is not always easy, but it is always good. So here's our application from Ezra 7, 7 through 10. Recognize God's hand of providence in your life. This is just right out of the summation part, right? Sorry, the fill in the blank is God's hand of providence. Secondly, because of sin, the task of renewal in our lives, in the church, in the world, will not be easy, but we are to pray for it and work at it. The task of renewal in our lives, in the church, and in the world will not be easy, but we are to pray for and ask for it. And the thing that we have at our disposal, that God's Word tells us that we have, is the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus has done the work. He has paid the penalty in full for our sin, and that others who come to him in faith can have that forgiveness and experience his love as well. It's amazing. The Old Testament law taught us that trying to follow rules and regulations to save ourselves is impossible. Galatians 3:24, Paul writes this, "So then the law was our guardian." Another English translation says it was our tutor. Another English translation says it was our schoolmaster. The law was our guardian, our tutor, our schoolmaster, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The New Testament presents Jesus Christ as the only one whose sacrifice could pay for our sins. And because of what Jesus did, brothers and sisters, we are free. I'm not talking about you're not free. I'm not talking about freedom to go to a PG-13 movie. I'm talking about our sins are paid in full, and now our lives are freed up to go serve him and to love one another. Because we don't have that constant thing hanging over our heads. Am I good enough? Did I obey him enough today? That's been done. That's paid for in Christ. We are free now to love God and to love others. It's awesome. Finally, just because we are living in Babylon, and I'm saying that metaphorically, okay, pagan culture, just because we are living in Babylon doesn't mean that we get our information from Babylon. So this is my last word for this series. Study your Bible. Are you in bondage to sin? Study your Bible. You want to know what God thinks about something? Study your Bible. Don't go to foxnews.com. Don't go to the latest self-help book at Barnes and Noble's. Study the Bible. Satan is so crafty, and he wants to fool you into thinking that things that are true are not true and whatever. He wants to confuse and bewilder. Don't you allow it. You know your Bible. We're going to do something different to end this series. We're going to sing a song. And so those of you that are going to help, come on up. And let me just introduce this song as they come. We're going to sing How Firm a Foundation. You know this song, very familiar song. Here's something you might not know about this song. How Firm a Foundation is about the Word of God. If you open up your hymn book and look at the lyrics, here's one thing you're going to notice that I found that I thought was weird, so I dug into it. The first stanza in our hymnals is about the Word of God. The second, third, and fourth stanzas are either direct quotations from God's Word or they're close approximations to be able to rhyme in a song. You get the idea. But it's all Bible. How firm a foundation. Our foundation, the foundation for what we know and how we live as Christians, is not found in dreams and visions. It's not found in what a preacher says. It's found in the Word of God. Let's sing.
Would you stand and sing with us verses 1, 3, and 4?
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has sent, to you who for refuge to Jesus has fled? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design. Lie dross to consume, and thy gold to hath leaned for repose, I will not. to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
You may be dismissed.